pastors, you have a choice. You can say no to the difficulty and get off the path. But you know what's going to happen? You're not going to see God move in an amazing way. You're not going to see life being birthed out of your ministry as you continue to go down the difficult way. Don't get off the difficult path. God is in the difficult. Well, good morning. I hope that you sense the stirring of the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the things that I tell our church all the time is that if Jesus died for you, how can you not live for him? Right? And so that has kind of been what I do and what I think of all the time. Whatever God's called me to, it's kind of like, how can I not do this? Look what he's done for me. And so I hope a little bit of my story here this morning, as iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. And I hope that this stirring that we have had here at this conference would continue. So let's pray. Father, I'm very grateful for what you've done in my life. And I get so excited of being here. Your word tells us not to forsake the assembly of the brethren because there's a stirring of good works that takes place. And so I pray that we would continue to sense that stirring that you're doing in our lives. We love you. We praise you. We ask that you would continue to lead and guide. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share a little bit of my story. If you don't know me, my name is David Love. I'm from Castle Rock, Colorado. I'm married to my beautiful wife, Mindy, that's over there, and we have four beautiful kids, and we now have eight grandchildren. Yeah. She is called Nana. I'm called Papa. I wanted Sensei. But apparently these things are voted on, and that got the kibosh. And so I just want to kind of give you a little bit of my story of where I came from and all that God is doing, and I'm very blessed of all that God has done in my life, and yet it's been very, very difficult. As you know, being called into the ministry, being called a pastor, and just being a Christian is a very difficult thing that God has called you to do. I'm from San Diego, and so like David Rosales, I was also raised Catholic. In about my ninth grade year, there was a big drug bus. I mean, a huge drug bus at our local high school. And my parents said, you're not going there. And so you have an opportunity instead to go to this private school over here in El Cajon, California. It's called Christian High School. Tim LaHaye was the principal at that time. And so I went there. I was very confused. I was calling all the pastors, priests, and, you know, chapel services, mass. And I was a very confused individual of what all this was. And when I was 16, I went to a Youth for Christ breakaway. And that's where I gave my life to the Lord. And being 16, I could now drive. And so where my friends invited me to go to church, I would go. And I would go to the Assembly of God, go to the Baptist church, go to the Southern Baptist church. And even though I gave my life at Youth for Christ breakaway, I gave my life to the Lord probably another 6-7 times after that, you know. And finally, someone got a hold of me and said, hey, you kind of came down last week for the, yeah, but it was really good, and I just want to make sure, you know. And so people kind of got a hold of me and kind of said, you know, once you've done it, you've done it, you know. And so when I was 18, I was out surfing with a friend of mine, and he was saying, hey, there's this wonderful church. You got to go. It's Calvary Chapel, San Diego. And so we went, and it was on a Sunday night. And I went there, and I was so amazed by the teaching and going by chapter and verse, and I was just enthralled. And little did I know that 12 years later, that man, Mike McIntosh, would be my father-in-law. And so from there, I would like to say things went great and everything else, but it didn't. I went off to graduate from University of San Diego and got fixated a little bit on, you know, the world and wanting to do well and make money and all that kind of stuff, became an insurance and security broker, backslid very worldly and everything else, and then God broke me. And my girlfriend, who I was going to ask to marry me, broke up with me, And so I said, okay, then I'm not going to ask you to marry me. Take that. My truck broke down. I was getting sued at work. I went into my room that I was renting with some friends. And I just cried out to the Lord. And he revealed to me that I left my first love. So I came back. I came back to my loving Savior, and I've never looked back. Fast forward, I get involved in youth ministry. Mindy also begins working with the youth. We begin to date, and the other pastors on staff started calling me Brave Dave for dating the pastor's daughter. Better not break the pastor's daughter's heart. 6 months later, I go to Mike and I ask for Mindy's hand in marriage. The next night, we have, I'm working with youth. Youth has exploded. And so we're in an auditorium, about 500 high school kids. And it's there that I asked Mindy to marry me in front of them. And 6 months later, we became married, became an intern there at the church, became an associate pastor overseeing young adults. And then in 1994, we were called to Littleton, Colorado. And life became very difficult, very difficult. First 6 years was brutal, working many different jobs, cleaning carpets as I was trying to get this little Bible study off the ground, doing everything from spacing products at a grocery store, being a limo driver, starting my own vending business, which God blessed, so I could, at about year five, start to get a little bit of a stipend from the church. In year six, we had probably about 80 people that were coming to the church, and for whatever reason, four or five families left, and those four and five families were also my board. They just left. And so I was a little upset. I didn't put a board together real quick after that. Mike, my father-in-law, kind of got a hold of me and said, you can't do church without a board. So I put a board together. In seventh year, things had gotten really tough, and I'm just praying and crying out to the Lord. And then the Lord gives me this verse in Galatians 6, 9. And it's one that you probably all know that God probably brought to you at one time or another. He says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. God was telling me that the only way that this wonderful season that's going to come my way can be derailed is if I lose heart. I really needed to hear that. It was a cool drink in an otherwise very dry and thirsty time of ministry. From then on, from year 7 through 10, we had grown in people and numbers. And by the way, the worst thing to ask a pastor when they come to a conference and they've been out for a few years or whatever is, hey, how's the church going? Is it growing? Now, if it's not, it is so wounding. It is so wounding. I remember people asking me that in the first 6 years. I'd go back. Mike would have a conference, and I would always go back to that. It was called The Huddle, and we'd always come back. And people would always run up, so how's it going? You know, how many people are coming? And I go, well, you know, hundreds, but then I would preach it down to where it's a healthy about 30, 35. It's wounding. How's it going? How many people are coming? And they're not. It's very few, and it's difficult. It's very difficult. Year 7 through 10, again, we've grown a little bit. We finally rented a space in a strip mall. People started to come. From years 10 to 17, we went to two services on Sunday. We started a Saturday night service. Ministry was all that I thought it would be. But what does that mean exactly? You know, to me, ministry, when it's healthy, is when you're gone and people still get saved. People are still growing in the faith. People, you're hearing all these wonderful things when you're gone and you're kind of going, man, I should probably be gone more, you know? And it's kind of like, this is great. This is healthy. It's happening, and I don't even have to be there. And that seemed to be the place that we were kind of in for a while. And so people coming to Jesus, ministry happening. We even have some people on staff, and I was able to get a raise in year 16 where we, for the first time, weren't living hand to mouth. A lot of you know what that's like, living hand to mouth, just waiting on the Lord, hoping that he'll pay for this, pay for that. I discovered something at the bank. Some of you might know that there's an actual account at the bank called savings. We found we could place a little money in that for the first time. And yet, in year 17, a church in the area that my wife and I lived in, Castle Rock, Colorado, had gone into crisis mode. We planted a church in Littleton. As our family began to grow, we sold our house and moved to Castle Rock, about 40 minutes away, but we continued to pastor in Littleton. But it was there in Castle Rock that the Calvary there went into crisis mode. The community in Castle Rock at one time when we lived there, when we first moved there in 2002, was 22,000 people. Today it's about 85,000. It's grown quite a bit. And so this Calvary Chapel in Castle Rock no longer had a pastor. And at that time, Roger Wing kind of oversaw all the Calvary Chapels, and I got a call from him, and he called me and another pastor, Ed Taylor, and this was December of Christmas of 2011. Ed and I met with the pastor and his wife, and we met with the staff, and Ed took care of getting all the financials in order. I took care of the staff and setting up senior pastors to be able to come in week after week to be able to teach on the weekends. And so we were trying to steady the sheep. And it was during this time that my wife, Mindy, comes to me and says, "I think we've gotten too comfortable." I remember thinking, "Rut-row." This always means God is about to do something. And I didn't know exactly what that was going to be. But it was about 3 weeks after Christmas, in the middle of January, God makes it abundantly clear that he's calling myself and my wife to be the pastor there at Calvary Castle Rock. And I got to tell you something. I didn't want to go. I didn't want to do it. Love what was going on in Littleton. Our fellowship there is thriving. It's healthy. You know, things are just going great. Services seem to be full. Ministry is happening. It's everything that I dreamed that a church should be doing. And so I fought it. I did not want to pastor a church that had problems. But God gave me the same verse that he gave me as I was coming out of California into Colorado. Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Well, if you're with me wherever I go, I can stay and you'll be with me. It's your word. It's right there. And God let me think that for a few hours or so. But it didn't sit right, me standing on that position for the rest of the day. And then the blinders fell off within that day, and I realized what the verse was saying, and I realized what God was saying to me. He was saying, "Dave, you do have a choice, but which choice is going to require you to be strong and of good courage and not to be afraid?" It wouldn't take any courage to stay. It would only take courage to go. And I knew at that moment I was going, but I was so bummed. I didn't want to go. I loved our fellowship in Littleton. But as God continued to show me, he loved him more. He loved him more. So God confirmed, like he always does, with a couple of witnesses. And so there were a couple of Calvary pastors that thought it was a good idea and that God had placed on their heart to speak to me, thinking that I should be the guy. And so I knew without a shadow of a doubt. So I said, "Yes, Lord, I'll go. I'll go." But there's an issue here. The issue is that I thought I was going to be there at the church for the next 20, 25 years until the Lord came back. I had no desire to go anywhere else. I thought, this is where God has planted me. This is where I'm going to be. And because of that, I was a little slow in raising someone up to replace me. I had someone, but he wasn't ready for this. And so also this church didn't have a board. Calvary Chapel Castle Rock didn't have a board. The pastor said they had a board, but they didn't have a board. And so we had to put together a board really quickly. And we put a board together with just Calvary Chapel senior pastors in our area. And so it was from there that we realized that as we took hold of that situation, that we were able to see that this is going to be a little different, that these sheep are really shaken. They're really afraid. It's unsteady. And so a pastor needs to get in there sooner rather than later. And so realizing this and knowing that I don't have someone to put in place for our fellowship, my wife and I began to pray. And as we prayed, God put a guy by name of Lonnie Trujillo on our hearts. And so I called him on a Saturday morning. I told him what God was doing. He thought, this is great. You live there. This is a perfect opportunity for you. I think this is a really good idea. And then he asked if the guy that was my associate was going to be the guy that I handed off to, and I said no. I said, he's not really ready yet, and he goes, yeah, I can kind of see that. So who do you have in mind? I said, well, it's funny you should ask that. I said, Lonnie, my wife and I have been praying, and we think it's supposed to be you. Lonnie had a church north there called Legacy Christian Fellowship, north of Denver, an area called Thornton. And he would teach for me when I was gone, and people liked him. And so I asked him, pray about it. Pray about taking over for us, serving here at Horizon Christian Fellowship here in Littleton. And, oh, by the way, I need to know by Monday. He calls Monday morning. He says, my wife Donna and I have been praying about this, and we're going to call you Sunday evening and tell you that, no, God has not called us to do this. But we decided to wait until this morning. And yet this morning, as we got up before we were going to call you, neither one of us had a peace about it. And so we prayed further. And so now I'm here talking to you, and now I'm here to tell you, yes, God has put it on his heart. This is what we're supposed to do. I was so relieved. I was so relieved. But Lonnie continues and says, but I don't have someone to take over my fellowship. And I said, well, that's not my problem. My base has been covered, and so I didn't say that. So I said, what are you thinking? And he said, I'm thinking of asking John Nunnally. He's a small fellowship in Golden who lives near Legacy Christian Fellowship. He taught for Lonnie from time to time. We are the ones that sent John out to plant that church in Golden about a year before. And he says, John lives up here by us. You know, he would teach for me and everything else. I said, great, call him. You know, let him know what you're thinking and everything else. And so that was on a Monday morning. Tuesday morning, I get a call from John Nunnally. Tells me how Lonnie had asked him on Monday to pray and serve at his fellowship. And he was calling me to say he was going to say no. He didn't have a real peace about it because it's a new fellowship and he doesn't want to abandon it and everything else. I said, okay, I understand. That's fine, you know. At 5 o'clock, he calls me back. I get another call from him. This time, he says he and Amy, his wife, have not had a peace all day. And he believes that God is calling him to pastor there at Legacy Christian Fellowship, north of Denver. I said, that's awesome. But I don't have anyone to serve as a pastor here. Again, not my problem. I go, okay, so what are you thinking? He says, I'm thinking of asking Jordan and Margarita Emerson. Now, Jordan is our youth pastor at our church there at Horizon. And I said, I think that's a great idea. The few times you've been gone, you've asked me, and Jordan's gone up there to teach for you. And things. I think it's a great idea. So I said, call him and ask him. Well, the next day is Wednesday, and I get done with the Wednesday night service, and I see Jordan outside my office just pacing. And I'm going, oh, okay, what's this? Kind of have an idea what this is about. He says, can I talk to you? I said, yes, you can talk to me. So we go into my office. I said, sit down. And he sits down. I said, what's going on? He said, well, I know everything that's going on, obviously, but John asked me to, you know, take over his fellowship there in Golden. I said, okay, so what's the problem? You have my blessing. And he said, I just don't think I'm ready. I said, okay. And he looks at me, he goes, but are you ever ready? I go, no, you're not. But Jordan, this is how you're going to know. You've been married for about 2 years now. You're about to have your first child. I said, your barometer really is going to be your wife. There's a lot going on. She's nesting. She's getting ready for the first child. You've been married for 2 years and everything else. She's going to be your barometer. And as we know, our wives are our barometer. A lot of time, timing has a lot to do with our wives, you know. And so we look towards them, and we got to be of one mind and one accord when we go forward with things. And so I said, it's really going to be her. And he just drops his head. And then he looks up, and he's just smiling from ear to ear. She is so excited for this opportunity. I'm going, well, there you go. Within 5 days, God moved 4 pastors to serve in one another's fellowships. I don't know, maybe that has happened in Calvary before. I have never heard of that. But it was amazing what God had done. Now, fast forward about 2 months from now being the pastor there at Calvary Castle Rock. I call her landlord. I can't really make heads and tails of this lease that we're paying for and things like that. It's like this big. It has all these addendum to it. And he says, look, I'm told that you're the new guy there, and I know that you're going through some things. You're running down some financials. And he said, I'll tell you what, just keep paying what you're paying. And then when this is all over, because some money had been missing, and so we hired Capon & Kraus, an accounting firm, to kind of figure out where all the money went and put the financials together. And that took about 6-7 weeks to be able to figure out. He says, when you're past that and you know what you're doing and things have steadied, just give me a call. I'll come down and we'll talk about the lease. I said, okay. And so we did. And so Capon & Kraus was able to run some things down. We found that many improprieties have happened financially. We talked to their lawyer, what should we do about this situation? And they said, just write up a 1099 for the amount that has been missing, that you know has been misappropriated, and just send it to that previous pastor. Let him deal with it with the IRS. And so that's what we did. And so after that, I give the landlord a call, and I call him. He comes down. He comes into my office. He opens the books right there, and he says, as of today, your fellowship owes us $440,000. My fellowship, I have nothing to do with this. I'm calling Lonnie. Hey, I want my fellowship back. You can go back, and then we can just reverse the whole thing. 2 months goes by after that. It's August, and God speaks to me in Daniel 9. I love Daniel 9 because Daniel is opening the books of Jeremiah. He's realizing that their time there in captivity is almost over. And remember that Daniel was like 12 or 14 when he's first taken into captivity, but Daniel begins to pray and ask forgiveness, saying that we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done evil. And yet you're kind of going, wait a minute, what do you mean we? Daniel, you didn't do any of those things. But Daniel was appropriating Israel's sin with himself. He was taking ownership as, these are my people. And the Lord just nailed me. He keeps saying, they. This is we now, my friend. And this is your fellowship. And we now owe $440,000. I go, oh man, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. I prayed and asked God to forgive me, and I knew exactly what I was supposed to do. I got so excited about reading that because God's about to do something, move them out of captivity. Well, we're in captivity for $440,000, so I knew that God was telling me that we are going to be moved out of this captivity as well. Don't know how, but I was excited about it. I went back, and I told the staff. They were excited about it, and I called the landlord. I said, hey, I'm asking that you would forgive me, because I said, you know, when we were together, I said, well, why don't we just start over? You know, let bygones be bygones. What do you think of that? So I called to him and I apologized to him and I said, you know what? I don't know how, but I'm excited right now. And I'm so thrilled to be able to tell you something. We are going to pay back the $440,000. And he goes, Dave, I don't really think that you heard everything that I had to say. Can I come down again? Because I think you missed something. And I go, all right. So he comes down the next day and he said, I don't think you heard me, but I also told you that we would match you dollar for dollar. I didn't hear that at all. I go, what do you mean? I mean, if you gave us $10,000 right now, I'd forgive $20,000. I didn't hear any of that. I heard none of that. I said, okay. I said, that sounds pretty good, but I just want to let you know $150,000 is property tax. I can't do dollar for dollar for that, but the $290,000 in back rent, we can match you dollar for dollar for that. I said, okay. I said, that's awesome. God's going to do this anyway. It's going to be wonderful to see how he does this. So in the next couple months, we pay an extra $20,000 to be able to go to the property tax. And so now we only owe $130,000. The landlord calls me up 2 months later and just says, hey, look, if by the end of the year you can give us $65,000 towards the property tax, we'll forgive the extra $65,000 as well. We already had $60,000 in the bank, so I already knew I could do that. And I said, absolutely, that'll be done. That'll be done. And so we did. We paid that, and so now $130,000 is now gone. Now all we owe is $290,000. Now our board knew about the $440,000 that we owed. The staff knew about the $440,000 that we owed, but the church did not. So at our year anniversary of being at Calvary Castle Rock, I taught out of Psalm 40. Where David says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon the rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. And so I taught about how difficult that first year has been, and but that God has pulled us out of this horrible pit, established us firmly on the rock, although you don't know the complete story, I said. And so I went over what I just told all of you and how we owed $440,000. And after I said $440,000, there's a gasp at the service. You know. And so then I went on to explain that the landlord met us dollar for dollar and that we owed property tax and how he met us dollar for dollar for that. And so now we only owe $290,000. But because he's going to match us dollar, it's really only $140,000. See how awesome God is? That 5 minutes ago, you thought we were in debt $440,000. Now it's just $145,000. And by the end of 2013, our second year, the debt was paid off. God is an amazing God. Absolutely. Within 2 years, what God had told me in Daniel 9 had taken place. And it's like, whoa, that was awesome. That was awesome. In 2015, a couple years later, I saw this property that's really close to the church. I pass it every day from my house going to the church and back, and I looked at it and I go, man, that'd be a great place for a church. So I stopped, I prayed over it and just looked at it and prayed over it for a while. And then I brought the staff out and I said, I think this would be a great place for a church. I don't know when, but let's just pray that maybe this could be a place that we can call home someday, you know. 2 weeks later, the sign was gone that was on there. And I'm going, oh man, it's off the market. Somebody bought it. And so I'm going, okay, Lord, maybe you're just stirring my heart to go out and pray and look for land somewhere else, or a building maybe that's already up, that's, you know, gone in distress. But this is Castle Rock, Colorado, and those things just weren't happening. It's growing. And so for about 3 months, I'm diligently looking. I have a guy in the church that's a developer. He's looking as well with me. And at the end of summer, I just said, hey, we're not looking anymore. I think God's hiding it from us, and he just doesn't reveal. I think we're just supposed to pray for it right now, and that's probably what this is all about. Well, the very next week, in between services, he comes running up to me and says, I have a guy in town that has 5.5 acres. And he gives me the address for it. I'm going, wait a minute, that's the land. it was going for $800,000. And I said, how much is he asking for? He says, $700,000. And I asked him, if we just dealt with each other without having to go through a commercial real estate, how much more? And he said, I'll drop it another $25,000. And I was just going, whoa, that's amazing. I had been whining so much that summer. Lord, that would have been the greatest property. Why'd you sell it? Da, da, da. And he's going, would you just shut up? I'm working a deal for you. It's going to come back to you, and it's going to be $125,000 less. And so we looked at it, and I went to the board, and it was during my devotion time, after meeting with the board and saying, I think we should do a 90 days due diligence. It was during my devotion time, I just go through the Bible in my devotion, that I landed on Isaiah 57:13, and God gave me this verse, but he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it is a little bit of a mountain. It's raised up, and the land itself wasn't flat. It was like a mound that kind of went down like this. When we started construction and these trucks would come to be able to lift off the dirt, we had to remove 43,000 cubic yards of dirt. And I remember the first 2 weeks looking at it going, I don't see a difference at all of them just coming and going, removing dirt. I mean, it was a ton of dirt. And it is a bit of a mountain of what we can see and everything else. And so he gave me this verse, and I was really encouraged by that. I knew that God was speaking to me about the land. And then I saw over the next 3 months that it was viable to actually put a church there. And during that time, over $300,000 of funding came in. And never asked for money. We don't have some sort of building campaign or anything like that. I just told him and said, hey, we're looking at this property. Just be praying about it if this is where God wants us to maybe purchase it and have a future church build. And giving went through the roof. And so we put down $310,000 in 2016, took out a small loan of $365,000. And it was actually two properties. We had to replat it. We had to annex it into the town. There was a lot that we had to do with it. Lots of meetings with the neighborhood, planning commission, all those kind of things. And in June 2016, I got a bit discouraged over time because of the cost. I was told at first it would be like $7.5 million, but then many of the fees and all the processing of the property to get approved, I mean, it was just through the roof. And again, in my devotion time, as I was getting discouraged by this, I come across Psalm 37:34. Wait on the Lord, keep his way, he shall exalt you to inherit the land. After much time and prayers and everything else, and $350,000 in fees, construction drawings, we got the town to approve it, 6-0 vote. At this time now, the cost was going to be more like $10 million to be able to build the building. Very discouraging. And then we would need about $2 million in the bank to qualify for a loan. In February of 2018, we paid off the land, so that was free and clear now. And now, a few months later, July 23rd, 2018, God wakes me up. There's a verse, and he keeps waking me up with this verse. Psalm 140, verse 3. I have no idea what that verse is. I'm racking my mind. I'm going, okay, should I know what that verse says? I don't know what Psalm 140 is even about. Psalm 140, verse 3. What is that? This is what it is. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent, and the poison of asps is under their lips. And I'm groggy, you know, I'm like, it's 4 a.m, I'm reading this, and going, what? And I go, okay, whatever, I try and go say, Psalm 140, verse 3, okay, God has not let me sleep. And so I just read it over and over again. I read the first verses before and after. It's about wicked men, and David is praying to God to protect him from evil men and how they're going to slander him and things like that. And so in the morning, I share this with Mindy, and she goes, well, that can't be good. And she's right. But that morning, I got a few emails from the neighbors in the neighborhood that weren't pleased that we're going to be putting a church there. And I go, oh, okay, that's what that was about. Well, later on, I flew to Philly for a CCA regional council meeting, and then on Thursday that week, I was sitting in the airport in Philly waiting to fly home. My phone is lighting up. My phone is lighting up with all these messages. I got all these emails. One guy emails me and that I don't even know and says this: "Pastor Love, we would like to represent you against the slander you received in the Castle Rock News Press that was released on Wednesday." What? And then all of a sudden I'm getting emails from people from the congregation. Is this true? I'm thinking, what is true? What is going on? And so I call Mindy. She explains to me that an article was written that came out on Wednesday in the Castle Rock Press. And it's somebody in the Woodlands area that the church is going to be built in that doesn't like us building a church there and accuses us of paying off the council to vote in our favor and other things, and then accuses me of bribing him. And so this is the paragraph in the Castle Rock News Press. It says, the $20,000 you offered to, the $20,000 offered to me by Pastor Love can stay in your building fund. I will add another $5,000 contribution if your parking lot would be properly redesigned. I was livid, to say the least. I've never approached anybody, tried to bribe anyone. Nothing like that has ever happened. So I had to address that at this weekend services, and this is now Friday morning or Thursday night when I read that. And so the church itself had gone through a terrible scandal 6 years previously as we were coming in to kind of take care of that. And so I knew this was Satan, and I'm going, what is Psalm 140, verse 3. Something God woke me up 4 days earlier. So I go before the church, and I teach that weekend, and then I have a time afterwards to reassure them they could ask questions and things like that. I had the board there. I had I told them about our CPA firm, Capon and Krause, who does a review of our finances every year and an audit every 3 years, and that we have the checks and balances in place where something like that could not happen. And so Lois, who goes to our church, is our own personal CPA for the church. There's two other board members who see all the financial transactions. They get all the financial statements and everything else. And so if I was to do that, it would have been flagged by them right away. They would have been in on it. Capon and Krause, during the review, it would have been seen by them. This is one of the reasons why, as pastors, you have all your I's dotted, your T's crossed. You have a board. Somebody else is doing the finances. You might be a small church. Your wife might be a bookkeeper. She should not be doing the finances. You have to get somebody outside. You have to have multiple eyes on it. So when some false accusation like this comes up, you can say, uh-uh, and I have the evidence, and I have everything in place, so this could not happen. And so walked through that. I was mad as can be. I wanted to sue for libel, but my wife, who quite often sounds like the voice of the Holy Spirit, says, don't do it. Let God defend you. This will blow over. This will go away. And she was right. Although there were people in my neighbor who actually asked me, is this true? And I'd have to say no. I took a personal hit for that. In 2019, we found out the church build would now be about $14 million. Costs went way up. 2020, COVID hit. Lo and behold, giving went through the roof at our church. 2022, through much prayer, much discussion with our board meeting, we secured a loan. We broke ground in April of 2022 for this church build. Within 3 months of breaking ground, costs again increased. The church build is now going to be $16 million. Yet God kept bringing those two verses to my mind in Isaiah 57:13. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land, shall inherit my holy mountain. Psalm 37:34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. It was also during this time that our worship leader in 2022, who I told a year previously that God was calling him someday to do a church plant, and he rebuked me and said, no, I don't want to go out. I love what God's doing here. He also pastored the young adults, but he grew in his teaching and his understanding of God's word, and I just saw it on him. I said, let's wait, you know, kind of until we get up there in the new space and everything else. But he came to me in 2022 and he said God had called him to plant a church in Monument, Colorado, and it could not be at a worse time. And that's how I knew it was absolutely from the Lord. Because God doesn't want you to be comfortable. I knew he'd take about 75 people with him. We gave $25,000 for the church plant. We gave him a year's salary as a severance package to help him out to get going. And guess what? To this day, he's doing great. They have about 300 people or so. He's doing absolutely fantastic. And it's just wonderful to have that church plant up there about 15 miles from us. But what God is teaching myself through this whole thing, trust God, because here's something about God. You can't outgive him. You can't outgive him. And so the giving continued to increase in 2022. And we continued to pray, trust in the Lord. And then a year later in 2023, it went up another $1 million. And then in 2024, or then in 2023, we also found out that my executive pastor, my dear friend, Joey McKee, was diagnosed with cancer. In April 2024, Joey finished his race, went to be with the Lord, devastating for myself and for the church. 2024 was a very difficult year. And by the way, we're still building. It was a 3.5-year project. And we had one delay after another. Don't have time for any of that. But it was a very, very difficult build, to say the least. And then after this happened, you can't go to the bank. You can't go to the town and say, can I take a time out for about 6 months or a year and kind of heal of what's going on? And then we'll continue the build project at that. No. You got to continue with the build project. And yet during all this time, we continue to disciple people. We continue to do outreach. We continue to do what church does in giving to missions. And that wasn't happening in the previous administration. When we first came in, there was no giving to missions whatsoever. Today, we give on a monthly basis to 36 different missions. God just blesses. And so again, before we even broke ground, I went to the church and said, wouldn't it be great if we could build somebody else's church before we built our own? And so I presented to them, look, with far-reaching ministries, for $75,000, you can build a church in South Sudan. You can build a church in Uganda. And for another $500 a month, we could support a pastor and his associate to pastor that church. And we were all in. And within the first month or so, the money had come in to build that first church, brought to the church, and then another 75 came in. And then we ended up building another church also in Mexico. God once again proving to us that you can't outgive him. And so I say all this, just a small sample, to bring you over here to Luke chapter 7. Come to Luke chapter 7 with me. Matthew's account tells us that John is in prison at this time. He had called out Herod out on his sin of taking his brother Philip's wife Herodias. And so he told him it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so he's in prison at this time when he sends his disciples to Jesus. Here in Luke, we read in verse 16 and 17, he tells us here, he says, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. So John's disciples report to John the miracles that Jesus is doing, but the people are saying he's a prophet. And now John begins to wonder, is he just a prophet? And so in verse 19, it says, and John calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John Baptist sent us to you saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Why would John ask that question? John, you're the forerunner. John, you're the one that prepares the way. Jesus is your cousin. You're the one that baptized him. You saw the Spirit of God like a dove descending. You heard the words, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. John, you're the one that pointed him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John's now asking this question. Why is he asking this? Well, because John, like all the Old Testament prophets before him, saw the first and second coming of God as one event. We see that Daniel, we see it in Hosea, we see it in Micah and Amos and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Zechariah. And we even saw it in Isaiah chapter 61, as Don briefly mentioned last night, and how Jesus quotes this verse in Luke 4 when he's in Nazareth, there in the synagogue in the area that he grew up, and he reads this verse, and he begins here, and he reads this verse, and then he stops at verse 2. As a matter of fact, go over to Isaiah 61. Look at this. This is what Jesus reads. Isaiah 61, verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord of God, Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberties to the captives, and opening the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stops right there. There's more to that verse in verse 2 and in verse 3. Why does he stop there? He sits down and says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence." Because that first part to verse 2 and that very first part, that speaks of his first coming. And the rest of that verse in verse 3 speaks of his second coming. And he stops right. What happens in between? That's the church age. That's the church age. And so he has him here. And he explains this to him, and there's this gap between the first and second coming. And so John understood that as well. Go back over here to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, in verse 15, it said, "Now as the people were in expectation, all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was a Christ or not. John baptized, answered all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather the wheat into his barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" Verse 16 is his first coming. Verse 17 is his second coming. John thought that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom, that he was going to begin to judge. He's probably wondering, he goes, why am I still here in prison? Why aren't you judging? Why aren't you getting rid of the Romans? Why aren't you setting up your kingdom? And so he sends his disciples to ask him, "Are you the coming one?" Look what it says here. Go back to Luke 7, verse 21. "And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits. To many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" Too much to unpack here right now. But just to simplify, Jesus is fulfilling everything that the Old Testament spoke of when it came to the Messiah and what he would do. And so, John, I'm doing what the Messiah is supposed to do. But guess what? John had a wrong expectation. He thought Jesus should also be judging, taking down the robes, setting up his kingdom. And John didn't see that happening. Jesus is doing something different than he expected. And look what Jesus says next. "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." The word offended is a Greek word, skandalizo. It means to entrap, it means to trip up, it means to make you distrust. "John, is what I'm doing, is that tripping you up? John, is what I'm doing, is that causing you not to trust in me?" Think about that for a second. Blessed is that person who's not offended because Jesus is not doing what they expected. Your ministry is going to take a turn. Your ministry is going to go in a direction that you most likely did not expect. Are you going to be offended by that? I want you, Dave, to let go of the fellowship in Littleton. I want you to take over this other hurting one. What? Well, wait, what? No, that's not in the plans. Dave, are you offended because I'm asking you to let this go and go over here? Dave, are you being tripped up a little bit? I was. Are you being tripped up because God is doing something different in your ministry, and yet it's not looking like somebody else's ministry? Troy mentioned that. Don't compare your ministry to anybody else. Some of you are going through something very, very difficult right now, and you don't understand why. You don't have to understand why. Understand that Jesus is with you. Understand that Jesus is in the difficult. This is one of my favorite verses here in Matthew 7:14, because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I want you to understand what's being said there. The narrow gate is salvation. And once you're through that, the rest of that verse is speaking to Christians. And because of my audience here, it's speaking to you as pastors. Guess what, pastor? Because narrow is the gate, you've already gone through it, and I would even submit to you and your calling of what God has called you to do. And guess what? It's going to be difficult. The way of ministry, the way that God has called you to, the area that he has called you, is going to be difficult. But look what it says. It says, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and everybody finds it. Is that what your Bible says? It says few. What? Because Christians have a choice. They can get off the difficult path. Pastors, you have a choice. You can say no to the difficulty and get off the path. But you know what's going to happen? You're not going to see life. You're not going to see God move in an amazing way. You're not going to see life being birthed out of your ministry as you continue to go down the difficult way. And you're going to miss out. There's a God story, not one, many God stories, that God wants to show himself of what he's doing with you. But if you get off that difficult path, man. I had a friend that, really good surfer, Bill will appreciate this. I was a surfer in San Diego, not nearly as good as my friends. But my one friend was very, very good. And so when the surf would get really big, I was a little bit more apprehensive of going in. But if he was there, he'd go, you can do this. I know you can do this. This is the only way you can get better, all this kind of stuff. And then I'm going, yeah, I don't know. It's like, and then he would say this, think of the stories you could tell. And I was in. I was all in. Here's the thing. You might be 35. You might be 40. You might even be a little bit older than that. God's not done with you, okay? There is something. You've jumped in the water. You are paddling. You're getting hammered. It happens. Every time he would throw me in and we'd be in the big surf, I'm getting hammered left and right, getting pitched. It's not pretty, and I'm still persevering. And then I would catch that one wave. Oh, man. And then be able to kick out of it at the end. But meanwhile, I've been getting pummeled. But afterwards, that was the one wave I talked about. I had a story to tell. It's the same thing in ministry. It's kind of like God saying, I'm going to birth out all this life. You're going to have all this life happening. Don't get off the difficult path. God is in the difficult. He is in the difficult. And so sometimes we get off. I want something easy. Okay. And God will let you do that. But guess what? You're not going to have the God stories. You're not going to really see God move because you chose to get off that path. Don't do that. And know that you are going to have these amazing, and I already know you do. I know that, we could bring up one person after another. We go, wow, God's amazing. Wow, God's amazing. And he is amazing. And he wants to do amazing things through you as well. And that's a promise. Blessed are you who are not offended because God is doing something and you're kind of going, I did not expect this. Follow it. It's difficult, isn't it? It is. He's in the difficulty. Embrace the difficult. And here's the thing. Don't lose heart. We're here to help. This is one of the great things about this conference, okay? We're here to help. We want to come alongside. We want to pray with you and everything else. As previously was mentioned, a man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. That word rage, I mean, you're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. You're raging against all wise judgment. Why isolate yourself? It's because it's a selfish thing to do. It's a prideful thing to do. You don't want to show up because people are going to ask you the hard question, saying, hey, how's it going? And it's difficult, and you don't have that praise report to say or whatever it is, and you don't want to be around other people that ministry is supposedly going so great with. It's a prideful thing. We're here to come alongside. We're here to come alongside. This is one of the reasons why it's so important. Go to your regional conferences. Get to know the pastors in your area. Get to know your regional guy and their team. Because in our region, every year I throw out the email and I let everybody know, you're all invited to come to our regional conference. And here's the thing, if you can't afford to come, we'll pay for it. We'll fly you out. We'll put you up at a nice hotel. We'll waive the fee for the conference and everything else. No excuse not to be there. And as I do that, I get other pastors that email me back and said, yeah, and just so you know, we'll sponsor a pastor and his wife. Hey, we'll sponsor a pastor and his wife. And so we have all the resources to do that. I've only had one pastor that followed up and has done that so far. And other pastors could, and they don't come. And they're raging against all wise judgment. We're here to help. We're here to come alongside. We want to pray with you. We know you have a difficult work. You're in Chicken Poo, Kansas. I know that's difficult. You know? We get it. How can we help is what we want to be able to do. And we do that together. This is how they're going to know our disciples, our love for one another. And so we love the people in our church, and we love the other churches as well. How can we help? We're here to bear your burden as well, to come alongside. Let us do that. And it helps best if you get and do that in the regional. This is what brings unity here. I'm going to end with this. Reminds me of an article I read about Las Vegas, churches working together. Did you know that there are more Catholic churches than casinos in Las Vegas? Well, in this article, it said some worshipers at Sunday services will give casino chips rather than cash in their offerings that are collected. Since they get casino chips from many different casinos, these Catholic churches have devised a method to redeem these chips by working together. These Catholic churches send all their collected chips to a nearby Franciscan monastery for sorting, and then the chips are taken to the casinos of origin, and then they're cashed in. What most people don't know is that this is done by an order of priests called the Chip Monks. The point is that we need each other and we should be working with each other. Amen? Let me pray. Let me send you off to lunch right now, all right? Father, we are very, very grateful for your word, and we are here to be here with one another, and we really do want to hear everyone's story. We want to hear how we can come alongside, how we can pray, how we can exhort, how we can encourage. And so, Lord, I pray that we'd be able to do that for the rest of this week, and thank you for the spirit that has been leading here. And I do want to go deeper out. I do want that freshness of your Holy Spirit. I want to know what the next thing is that you're calling us to do. And Father, show us in the process how we can love one another. We ask that you bless this food to our bodies. We ask, Lord, that we can come back here full and ready to receive some more, and that we would continue to be encouraged along the way and be excited about what it is you've called us to do in the area that you've called us to do it in. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.